The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, you made yourself known to Jacob on the shores of the Jabbok in order to transform him from Jacob to Israel, to change him from a wrestler to a worshiper. I ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, do the same with us. For all of us who have encountered your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who have seen you face to face through him, I pray, Lord, this day you would transform us, that we would stop being a people who wrestle with you and start being a people who worship you. Father, we ask that you would show us how good you are, how trustworthy you are, so that we might truly trust, putting our whole lives into your hands, holding nothing back, that we might live as a people who really are totally dependent upon you. I ask, Lord, that you would do this to shape us as a people, to enable us to engage this world with the gospel well, so that you might be glorified in all that we do. I pray, Lord, that you would be present in a supernatural way during this time, that you would speak through a sinner like me to my brothers and sisters, that we might leave here forever changed as Jacob was so long ago. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. From wrestler to worshiper, which one would you categorize yourself as right now? You wrestle more with God or you worship more with God? Fighting, battling for your own independence, your own security, or truly surrendering to the Lord of hosts? For 20 long years, God had shaped Jacob under his uncle Laban's oppressive hand. He preserved him, he protected him, he prospered him with wives and children and livestock and riches. And now he sends him back to the promised land. He sends Jacob back home. And what we find here in Genesis 32 is one more supernatural encounter between God and man, specifically between God and Jacob. And it's an encounter that's going to permanently change Jacob's heart and permanently set the course for Jacob's descendants, God's people, and that's you. You see, after being rescued from the hand of Laban at Gilead, Jacob now, he must face a much greater enemy, his brother Esau. The same brother who 20 years prior swore what? To kill him. To kill him for deceiving him and taking his father Isaac's blessing. In Genesis 32, we find Jacob in a very, very difficult place. With Laban behind him to the east, he can't go back. He's being called to go forward into the promised land to the west, and yet there's Esau. And so Jacob, in many ways, he's stuck. He's on the road to the promised land, but he finds himself between exile and promise, between what God has done and what God said he's going to do, and he is truly and deeply afraid. And what we're going to see is that before Jacob can enter the promised land, before he can overcome the wrath of Esau, before he can be delivered, he must meet God face to face. I would argue, my beloved, we are in the same situation. In order to be delivered from the wrath of God, before you can enter into the promised land, you must see God face to face too. You must be transformed by God, and that's only something God himself can do. Friends, from our passage, I would like for us to see two very basic things this morning. And I hope that there are truths that will leave you changed here as well. Maybe limping as well spiritually as Jacob limped into the promised land. Number one, battling for dependence. And it is a battle in the flesh to be dependent upon God. Battling for dependence. And number two, prevailing through dependence. How you actually overcome by being dependent upon God. The big idea of the sermon is this: faithful dependence on God comes by encountering the living God. You cannot prevail apart from coming face to face with God in Christ. But if you do, you can. Are you ready? Point number one, battling for dependence. Your battle for dependence. Genesis 32 begins with Jacob's heart being on display for us. He's battling faith and fear, and they're commingled here in a very interesting way. He's trusting God to deliver, and we see that in a prayer, and at the same time, he's working really hard to deliver himself. Fear and faith. Look at verse 1. We're told that Jacob went on his way, so he left Gilead, and now he's heading to Canaan, to the promised land. And the angels of God met him. So just like 20 years prior, when the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder from heaven to earth, Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, he's having a very similar experience here. Look at verse 2. When Jacob saw them, when he saw the angels, he said, "This is God's camp." At Bethel, do you remember what he said? He declared, he said, "This is the house of God." So he's making a declaration of God's supernatural presence in that place. Latter part of verse 2. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And he's either talking about the camp of the heavenly host, the angels, and his camp, or he's talking about the two camps he's going to divide his camp into in just a minute because he's afraid of what Esau might do. In other words, Jacob's final push into the promised land has the reassurance of God that God is present. The angels of God had met him. And so again, it echoes Genesis 28 when God said what? He said, "I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go." He's saying to Jacob, listen, you're not alone. I'm here. My angels are here. I will protect you. I will provide for you. Jacob sends messengers to Esau. Look at verse 4. He instructs them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." Latter part of verse 5, "I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Now this language is the exact opposite of his entire life. Remember, he from birth he was told what? The older will serve the younger. And yet he inverts the language here. He calls Esau lord. He says, "I'm your servant." And he's doing it as a humble plea to petition his brother not to what? To come and kill him. So he sends the messengers to find favor in Esau's sight. The messengers return with terrifying news. Look at the latter part of verse 6. "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you." There's intentional ambiguity here. "And there are 400 men with him." Why would that be? "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." The language there is vivid. Esau is coming. He's coming like the mighty, mighty hunter that he is, with 400 men strong, and Jacob is terrified, rightly terrified, because he had duped his brother, stole his birthright, stole his blessing, and now he's afraid, and he should be afraid. Even though what? He has God's angels camping right next to him. God's angels are there, and yet he is afraid. And he goes right into Jacob mode. He immediately begins to plan. Look at the latter part of verse 7. So what does he do? He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will be able to escape. And so he's calculating. He's manipulating. This is what Jacob has done all along. His fear is understandable. Esau is a hunter, and he's angry. 400 men are coming his way. But his fear, Jacob's fear, exposes something I think much deeper. Instead of relying upon God or relying upon the host of angels that are literally camped next to his camp, he goes right back into his old self, doesn't he? Old Jacob rises up here. And he begins to calculate, he begins to divide, he splits the camp in two, thinking, how can I minimize my losses? That's not relying upon God. How can I lose half my family, half my property? Well, this is how I'll do it. That's fear, not faith. It's a strategy that really mirrors, I think, his entire life of Jacob trying to control everything. His life, his future, his eternity. He started by tricking his brother Esau out of his birthright. He then stole Esau's blessing. He then deceived his father Isaac. Even getting to the shores of the Jabbok, he had to flee Laban in secret. All was manipulating, all was moving pieces. This is his pattern. And I would argue, my beloved, if you're honest, this is many of our patterns too in our relationship with God. When crisis comes, we don't move to God in faith. We move away in fear and we try to manipulate our circumstances. We try to take control in order to overcome our fear. Jacob did this instinctively. I think many of us do too. We begin to maneuver our finances. We cut off relationships. We begin relating with someone. We take a new job. We have contingency plans instead of what? Instead of first and foremost going to God, resting in God, praying to God, and saying what? I am dependent upon you, Lord. But then, as quickly as Jacob started planning in fear, he drops to his knees in prayer. Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He's calling upon the covenant God. O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. This is such a great prayer. Say, you told me to go. I can't go back. I don't want to go forward. I'm absolutely terrified. So I'm coming to you and I'm reminding you that you told me to go and you said it would be good for me if I do. And then he moves to adoration. Look at verse 10. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. And so he praises God for 20 years of protection and provision. He says, I'm not worthy of it. These are major movements for Jacob, are they not? He's seeing himself clearly. He said, I'm not worthy, and yet you've provided, you've protected. And then he asks again for more protection. Look at verse 11. He said, please. That's not just a please, Lord. That's please, Lord. Remember, he's terrified. Deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He said, they're going to kill my family. And then in verse 12, he said, but you said, Lord, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so he reminds God of the covenant promises. He said, you told me you'd be good to me. You told me that my children would become like the sands of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. That can't happen, he says, if Esau comes and kills them all. So he's petitioning God to be faithful to the covenant promises. It's a good prayer. It's a prayer we want to learn ourselves. He's appealing. He's trying to trust, is he not? Now that's hard. If we're going to be really honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in Jacob's shoes and we pray, but we're still really, really afraid. He's trying to trust in God. And this is the first time in Genesis that Jacob prays like this. It is a phenomenal prayer, one that you might want to use as a template in your prayers. But it's the first time that Jacob explicitly appeals to God's promises, that he appeals to his own sin. He confesses his unworthiness. He appeals to God's deliverance based upon God's word. He said, you said, God, therefore deliver me. It is a prayer, I would say, of a man learning to be dependent upon God. It is a highly dependent prayer, is it not? He's not exalting himself. He's not claiming power for himself. He's falling at the mercy of God and saying, please have mercy upon me. You see, when fear presses in on us, prayers like this have the ability to reorient your heart and mind away from focusing on the fear and what you can do to trusting in God and putting your faith in God to bring you through. Prayers like this, they have that power to transform our fear into faith. But I want you to see here that we're dealing with Jacob, who is the covenant heir. And so fear is not the absence of faith. Fear reveals where our faith is lacking. Fear reveals where your faith is underdeveloped, and you've got to work on that with the Lord in the power of the Spirit. Jacob's learning to trust the promises of God, but he has a long way to go. Look at verse 13. So after this extraordinary prayer, Verse 13, he stayed there at Mahanaim that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Now he's thinking, okay, I've divided the camps, but how can I make sure that my brother's happy when he sees me? He has hundreds of goats and lambs and dozens of camels and cows and donkeys. All these gifts he's going to send out in front of him to Esau to appease Esau's wrath. Wave after wave of group. And they're all supposed to go, look at verse 18. This is all the livestock. They're supposed to go and say to him, these belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he, Jacob, is behind us. And so he goes from praying, he goes from planning to praying to planning again. He's going back and forth between fear and faith. And he sends these gifts. Why? Look at the latter part of verse 20. For he thought, we get the mind of Jacob, I may appease him. That word in the Hebrew can be translated, be atoned for my sins, because we know what Jacob did. I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me rather than what? Rather than kill me. Maybe after receiving all these presents, and seeing that I'm coming to him in peace, I'm coming as a servant, maybe, just maybe, when I see Esau face to face, he won't put me to death. Maybe. And what we see here in this first part of Genesis 32 is the battle that we're all in between faith and fear, being dependent upon God and trying to overcome, trying to prevail on our own. We see that God's people, I hope you see, can be genuinely faithful and afraid at the exact same time. You know that. If you have fear and you experience fear, it doesn't mean that you don't know Christ. It just means there are areas, those areas in particular in your life that need to grow in faith. Faith is not the opposite of fear. It shows where God needs to do more work with you, where he needs to transform you. So how does God do that with Jacob? Jacob goes from praying in faith to planning in fear, and you think that's going to be his whole life, and it will be, but not to the same degree. The night's not over, and before Jacob meets face of his brother Esau, who wants him dead, he must see the face of God, who also will put him to death if there isn't transformation of heart. Point number two, prevailing through dependence. So the first point is how we battle dependence upon God, going from faith to fear. The second one is how we prevail through dependence. Now that, my beloved, if you were raised in the Western world, if you were raised in the United States, what a strange thing that you prevail by being dependent. You were told, if you were raised in the public schools like I was, you prevail by being what? Independent. By you exercising your will, your power, your strength, your mind. The scriptures invert that entirely. So if you want to prevail against God and man, you better become dependent upon God entirely. Look at verse 22. What a long night this was for Jacob. The same night. So he planned, he prayed, he planned. Verse 22, the same night he arose and he took his wife. He's probably lying there in bed thinking, we got to do something now. I'm afraid. He takes his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. There's a play on words, Jacob and Jabbok. It's a play in terms of where God's going to transform Jacob here. He took them and sent them across the stream, a daring thing to do at night, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was alone. Now, there's some debate. The language presents that he actually led them across and then went back again. Either way, he's standing on the shores of the river. He's all alone in the darkness when this man comes and wrestles with him. It is another supernatural experience. Just like at Bethel, but this time, my beloved, Jacob will be forever changed, physically and spiritually altered, until he sees God face to face in the eternal realm. Look at verse 24. Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, the ambiguity of this man is intentional by the author. We find out who this man is at the end, But we don't know early on. We don't know his identity. We don't know why he's attacking. This, the language wrestle, that means to grapple, and it's in a combative sense. This isn't, they're not, it's not like I used to wrestle with my boys after dinner. I mean, there's, this is a battle going on. One commentator, I think, rightly said that Jacob is wrestling for his life, which is exactly what Jacob says at the end of the passage, that it was, he was fighting for his life. And the struggle, it will last all night with this man. Now, we know this man, I believe this man to be God. There's lots of speculation. Was it an angel, another messenger? I believe it to be God in the flesh. He's actually wrestling, a real wrestling match, with a man that we know to be, I believe to be, God. And he wrestles all night in the darkness. You think, what? Can't God take Jacob? I mean, we know he's strong, but can't God prevail against Jacob? Well, of course not. Why all night? All night in the darkness. Because it took all night in the darkness to reveal the darkness of Jacob's heart. It took all night to prevail, to show Jacob, this is who you really are, and this is who I want you to be. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, so when God did not prevail against Jacob, that's bringing about the intended transformation of heart and mind, what did he do? He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So that phrase, he did not prevail, it doesn't mean that God lacked power. I mean, in the exact same verse, what does this powerful God do? He literally just touches Jacob's hip, and Jacob's ruined. Lame. So the hip or the thigh area, at that time, it was associated with strength, with vitality. And so by disabling Jacob at the very source of his strength, God is revealing to Jacob what? He's saying, listen, if you want to prevail, if you want to prevail against me, God is saying, if you want to prevail against Esau, if you want to prevail for the rest of your life in leading your children, the 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, he said, you must become completely dependent, God is saying, upon me. In other words, he's saying to Jacob, by your own power and your own strength, you will fail. You will not prevail. By injuring Jacob, God exposes Jacob's lifelong sin, which was radical independence. It was self-striving. I mean, even from birth, Jacob comes out of birth and he latches on to Esau's heel. Before he exits the womb, he's already exercising self-authority. It's his cleverness that he received the blessing and the birthright. You remember when he met Rachel for the first time at the well, what did he do? By his strength, he rolled the stone away to show everybody how strong he was. He testified last week to 20 years serving hard labor, but he could do it because he's Jacob. Jacob can do it, right? He has that power. He has that strength. But with this wound, by this man, he is permanently changed. And for Jacob, the transformation begins. The transformation into Israel. In fact, even in this night, in this wrestling match, he can no longer fight. He is lame. All he can do is what? All he can do is hold on. All he can do is cling to God with all his might because he cannot win by fighting. Look at verse 26. Then he, the man, said, let me go before the day is broken. He doesn't want to be revealed as the God-man. He wants to get out before daylight breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Do you see the difference? He's no longer wrestling. He's just holding on. He's that guy that's just clenched on to the legs of this man saying, I'm not letting go until you bless me. I know I can't fight. I know I can't win. You've injured me to that point, but please bless me anyway. He's radically and totally dependent, and therefore he clings instead of wrestles. God has humbled Jacob permanently. He's humbled Jacob permanently. And now with Jacob humbled physically, God moves to humble him spiritually. And this is a little more challenging to see in the English. It's more prevalent, I think, in the Hebrew. So let me show you. Look at verse 27. He, the man, said to him, the man said to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. So by asking his name, two things are taking place here. One, the man is establishing a superior position. If you ask someone's name, you didn't do that to a superior. The man, who Jacob doesn't know yet is God, is revealing himself as being superior to Jacob. By asking his name, though, he's making Jacob say what? I am Jacob. He's pressing Jacob to look deep into his heart that Jacob really is Jacob, the what? The deceiver. He's causing him to see that he is the one who supplants. He is the one, as Esau cried out, remember, after the blessing was stolen, Genesis 27, is he not, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has deceived me these two times? God was compelling Jacob to take a hard look at his true nature, to look inside. He'd already humbled him outside. He touched his hip. He was now lame. And now God redirects the focus back inside. Jacob, the manipulator, the one who refused to relinquish control. And now, fully exposed, physically lame and humbled, spiritually humbled because he is admitting to being Jacob, the deceiver, God is able to what? He's able to bless him now because he knows the blessing will lead to transformation and worship. He has Jacob exactly where he wants him, physically humbled, spiritually humbled. Now he can bless, and Jacob will go forth a changed man worshiping the living God. He injures Jacob, not to be mean. He injures Jacob and reveals his spiritual condition in order to set Jacob free. Do you know that? He sets him free from what? From a life of fierce, radical, Western American independence. To what? A life of total dependence upon him. He actually makes it possible for Jacob to become a worshiper instead of a wrestler for the rest of his life. Look at verse 28. Then he, speaking of the man we know to be God, said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven, you have, that means wrestled with God and with man, and have prevailed. His name is changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, he who struggles with God. And not just struggles with God, but he who struggles with God and prevails. To be renamed in the ancient world was more than just changing your birth certificate at the county office. You know that. To be renamed was a new identity. It was identifying a new person in the heart, not just on paper. And so God renames Jacob Israel, the one who strives with God and what? The one who strives and prevails, not by overcoming God. Jacob did not prevail by controlling his circumstances, by exercising his own power, by tricking God to call him Israel. He struggles with God and he prevails with God because he clings to God. He clings to God with all his might. He turns away from a life of self-reliance, and I would say a life of absolute personal autonomy, which is what many of us strive for. And he turns to God in total dependence. He turns to Yahweh for protection, for provision, for his future, for his children. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, he summarized the moment well writing this. He said, Jacob is wounded into a new identity. He's wounded into Israel. Look at verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. Verse 30, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face to face or face of God, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet what? My life has been delivered. They believed if you came face to face with the living God, you would die, and yet Jacob lives. How is that possible? Well, we know it's possible only by God's grace. Jacob survives. And so finally, at the end of the story, the author reveals who this mystery man is. It is God himself in the flesh wrestling Jacob. God wrestling. And not only sparing his life, he had seen God face to face. He not only spares his life, but he transforms his character from Jacob to Israel. He gives him a new name, a new purpose, a new power, his strength in God as the son of promise. And then it says he blessed him, and all the blessings that were made to Abraham and Isaac are now, this is really interesting, they're now made to him by God himself, right? Before, he stole it from his father Isaac, stole it from Esau. And God had revealed that he was going to do this for Jacob in Genesis 28 at Bethel. But here, God actually bestows the blessing upon him himself. God does the blessing. Jacob is now, he's Israel. He is Israel. He is the Son of God, the father of the future nation of God's people. All those who would what? Who would by grace through faith enjoy the promised land. All those by grace through faith who would be blessed by God, who would enjoy prosperity in God, who would become a blessing to the nations. This Israel. Full circle moment for Jacob and the future of God's people, is it not? Full circle moment, because now God is declared and the nation moves. And then in verse 31, it's just a beautiful end of the night. The sun rose upon him, Jacob, as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. So the darkness disappears. The sun rises on Jacob's back, and Jacob is no longer Jacob. He is now Israel, moving forward now to the promised land, a new man, wounded, humbled. The old Adam, the old Jacob, is left on the shores of the Jabbok, and the new man, Israel, now leads on, prevailing over God, prevailing over man, in what? In weakness. In weakness, not his own strength. His limp is a mark of God's grace, is it not? His limp is a mark of God's grace. It is a physical reminder of Jacob's new life in Christ. He is now dependent upon God for everything. All their hopes, all their dreams of who they would be as a people. In fact, the entire passage ends telling us how the people of God use this event to commemorate their hope and dependence upon God. Look at verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. That, by the way, that's not a law. That's not in Leviticus. This is just something they practiced in order to remember, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh in order to remember their father Israel. So anytime they discussed Israel, or they identified themselves as Israelites, anytime they used that name, they were declaring that they too are clinging to God for hope. They too were clinging to the hope of Peniel, that they would come into the presence of God, face to face with God, and prevail over God and man. When they declared themselves Israelites, they declared God's power to help them overcome the Labans and the Esaus in their lives. When they called themselves Israelites, they were declaring their ability in God to see God face to face and live because God is gracious. Not because they were powerful or cunning, certainly not because they were holy or righteous, but because God had declared to make them his people. They triumph, we triumph as a people by clinging to God, by humbling ourselves before a holy God in weakness and trusting God, trusting his faithfulness to the covenant, that he is with us, that he will be good to us, that he will protect and provide just as he promised. And if we humble ourselves, the Bible says what? He will lift us up. We will prevail. It's a glorious story. But if you're like me, as I was working through this week, I thought, well, there was lots of confession for me this week. These are hard sermons to preach when I feel so convicted myself. I was raised in the West. I was raised in public schools. I was taught not to be dependent upon anyone or anything. And yet here, the story of Genesis 32 says, no, you need to be completely dependent upon God. Hard. So how do we do it? In 2026, how do you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob, become totally dependent upon God? It does us no good to hear of Jacob's story and be encouraged by it just because it happened to Jacob. How do we bring that to us? How do we become a people totally dependent upon God? And it's not optional, my beloved. It is absolutely necessary. You must become dependent upon God if you want to enjoy eternal life. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself, his desires, his power to save himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, endure suffering, and follow me. Becoming a completely dependent follower of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever becomes totally dependent upon God for God's glory will what? Will find it, will find eternal life. It's not optional to remain radically independent and say you have eternal life in God. Those two do not go together. And becoming dependent on God, I would say, is the only way you're going to move outside of your fear. It's the only way you'll overcome your fear. Your faith needs to supersede your fear, and that can only happen when you put all your trust and your hope in God. In that moment that you find yourself struggling, the fear of a life poorly lived. You know, some of the hardest confessions that I've heard as a pastor are from seniors who are in their final days who look back and think, I've wasted my life. And that's a tough one. How do you overcome that? How do you overcome the fear of man? How do you overcome the fear of the Esaus in your life that come after you? How do you overcome the greatest fear of all, which is coming before God on Judgment Day? The question that I think I was presented with, that I want to present you with and then hopefully give you some answers to, is how do you stop the cycle of daily self-reliance? How do you stop the Western cycle of radical autonomy and independence, manipulating, controlling, changing to achieve a desired end, always in control? My beloved, some of you are so radically in control of every detail of your life that you have virtually no dependence upon God, and you think that that's faith. How do we overcome these fears that keep us from the obsession of control? From Jacob's story, I would argue, I'm going to give you one answer and then develop it just a little bit. You got to come face to face with the living God. If the central point of this story is Jacob coming face to face with God and being changed, then you must too. And you say, well, how does that happen? Do I have to find the Jabbok River and hang out on the shores and middle of the night wait for God to appear to me again? No, you don't. Jacob's story points beyond itself, beyond his descendants to, of course, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob. It points to him. It was outside the promised land that Jacob wrestled with God in the darkness to what? To be blessed. The Bible tells us it was outside the city gates that the greater Jacob ascended the cross and wrestled with God so we could be blessed. For 3 hours, darkness overcame the land as Jesus, the God-man, the greater Jacob, hung upon the cross, wrestling God face to face for the souls of his people. The cross became the true Peniel. It did not. The true place where Jesus saw God face to face and was not just wounded at the hip, he was mortally wounded. He was mortally wounded, giving his life as a ransom for many so that all those who repent of their sinful pride, because it really is that, your radical independence, your need to control everything, it is pride. All those who repent of their sinful pride, our fierce desire to control all of life, which means we're trying to be God. All those who repent and put their faith, their total dependence in the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ, could say, as Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. By going to Christ, you can say, I've seen God face to face, and I have been what? I've been saved. Our passage tells us that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed at the thought of Esau's wrath. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus was greatly afraid and distressed at the thought of God's wrath, receiving God's wrath for our sinful behavior. Jacob in the story, he clung to God in order to be blessed, and God blessed him. Jesus Christ clung to God too, but he was forsaken upon the cross so that we could be received. Jacob was injured by God, and he's going to limp into the promised land. Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob, he was crushed by God so that the promised land could be opened up for you to enter into. And then, after being injured on the cross for us, the Bible tells us that Jesus was buried. He rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is now seated upon the throne, and he's reigning as king. And one of the first things that he did as king was what? He sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the King who exercised this great work on the cross for us, he sent the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Holy Triune God, no lesser God than the Father or the Son. He sent the Holy Spirit to earth so that what? So that every human being could come face to face with the living God. You want to talk about an exciting thought? You don't need to find an obscure river in the Middle East to seek God in the middle of the night. The Holy Spirit was sent to come to you for you to meet God. Oh, that's, I think it's a little exciting. I do. Kind of a crazy thought, actually. Jesus said, John 16, that it's the Holy Spirit who would come and what? Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit comes and says, you're just like Jacob. The Holy Spirit comes and shows us that we are like Jacob. That we are self-controlling, fiercely independent, rebelling against God, trying to control our lives for our own glory, not for God's. The Holy Spirit comes, and if you know Christ, then at your conversion moment, you had a face-to-face moment with the living God. The Holy Spirit came to you and what? In that moment, revealed to you, maybe for the first time, that you are a sinner through and through. You are a deceiver. He showed to you the depth of your sin. He compelled you to cry out for mercy. He showed you Christ upon the cross. And what did you do? You cried out for mercy. You sought forgiveness for your sins. You asked God to have mercy upon you and grant to you eternal life. And he did. He did. This is the Spirit's great work, making dead people alive and then giving us new names. New names, a new power, a new direction in life. So that we can, because we're very much like Jacob. We can't go back, and we don't want to go back to the old life, and we're not home yet. We're stuck between exile and the promised land. And yet in Christ, the sun can rise upon you just as it did Jacob on that day, and you can continue to make your way to the promised land, wounded, humble, limping maybe, but you're on your way. And what a great journey you're making. What a great journey for us to make. It was Jesus, Titus 3:5, we're told, saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ, you've seen God face to face because the Holy Spirit has made himself known to you. God promised Jacob, he said, I'll never leave you. I'm going to be with you till the very end. God the Holy Spirit, if you're in Christ, is with you. He will not leave you. He cannot leave you. He actually will be with you for all eternity. He stays with us and is with us every moment of every day, which means, my beloved, when you find yourself afraid like Jacob, when you see your faith turning to fear as you begin to manipulate and control instead of cling, when all you're doing is planning and never praying, when you find yourself going back to the old habits of yours, like Jacob, in the midst of fear, maybe it's, for you, it's a particular sin. Maybe it's slothfulness. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's food. When you find yourself going back to that old self instead of living as the new man or the new woman that you are in Christ, you can, at that very moment of temptation, you can cling to the Holy Spirit because he is literally with you. And he's not just with you. What's so extraordinary here, my beloved, Jacob had the blessing of having the angels camped next to him. You have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in you. In you. You can cling to him. You can prevail through him. You say you're not being practical enough. I'm sorry. How do you literally prevail? You want a tool in your toolbox. I want to give you one. I want to give you three. One, see God's presence in your life. See God's literal presence in your life so that when you're afraid, you'll exercise faith. Faith in His presence and His power that will replace your fear. See, when we're fully exposed or we feel alone or overwhelmed like Jacob, when we look around and we go, I can't go back and I can't go forward. I can't go back because that's the wrong direction. I'm afraid to go forward. When you find yourself in that situation, the Bible reminds us again and again, that's not the whole picture. You're not seeing total reality in that moment when your fear causes you to cave in. One of my favorite stories in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, if you remember, the king of Syria is furious because God's prophet Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel all of the king of Syria's secrets. He's going to go plan an attack. The word of God comes to Elisha. Elisha tells the king of Israel, and the plan is foiled. And so the king of Syria said, I need to kill that man. I need to kill that man. 2 Kings chapter 6, listen, such a good story. So the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army to Dothan. Dothan is where Elisha and his servant were staying. He sent them there to kill the prophet. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. When Elisha's servant rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around his city. And the servant said, alas, my master, speaking to Elisha, what shall we do? The prophet Elisha said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant's probably thinking, did you sleep last night? It's you and me and the king of Syria's army. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he may what? That he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of a fire all around Elisha, God's army. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Friends, Jacob was literally camped next to the angels of God, an army of angels, and yet he allowed his fear to overcome his faith. Jesus Christ promised to never leave us or forsake us. He fulfilled that in part by sending the Holy Spirit, not to dwell next to you in a camp, but to dwell inside of you. God literally cannot get any closer to you than that. You cannot be any more secure in God than the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And you can go to Him and cling to Him at every moment where fear is overtaking you. It is so amazing, the provision that God gives us. We must learn, our faith must learn to interpret our fears in light of God's presence, not His absence. When you find yourself afraid, go to the Word, go to prayer, go to God's people, say, remind me where God is. Remind me of His presence in my life, because that will overcome your fear in that moment. So first, we can prevail by seeing God's presence, so your faith will replace your fear. Second, you can see, you can prevail by seeing, and I say this in love, I say this to myself, you're wounded. You're wounded. See that you're wounded. See that you're unable to prevail over God or Esau or Laban or this life alone. You're broken. And then, here's the weird thing, rejoice over that. See your brokenness, see that you're wounded, and rejoice over that. You see, by wounding Jacob, God removed Jacob's ability to wrestle, to fight. All he could do was what? Cling. All he could do was hold on. And he did that so that Jacob would prevail. Not in Jacob's strength, but in Jacob's weakness. In Jacob's weakness, he became strong in God's strength. Again, upside down. Jacob does not win. He does not prevail by overcoming God. He wins by being overcome and transformed by God. He literally will limp into the promised land, a broken man. Friends, believers for centuries have testified to God's grace, God allowing prolonged struggles. And some of you are in this right now. Prolonged struggles of years of unanswered prayer, years of physical battles, unresolved tension in the family, problems in the marriage, problems with children that you cannot fix. And he doesn't do that to crush us. He does that to drive us to him, that we might see how weak we are and turn to him and trust in him, because, my beloved, that's the only way to prevail. The only way to prevail in eternal life is by depending upon God. The only way to prevail in this life is depending upon God. Do you remember after Jesus rose from the dead? He's in his resurrected form, 40 days on earth, and he appears to the disciples, and Thomas isn't there, right? So Thomas becomes who? He becomes doubting Thomas. So Jesus appears again to Thomas because he wants Thomas to believe and testify to his resurrection. He says, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at the scars in my hands. Look at my side where the sword pierced it. And he does this not only to reveal to Thomas that it is him, it is Jesus in the flesh, resurrected from the dead, but he does this to show that it's through weakness, it's through suffering, it's through wounds that he was able to prevail. It was by Christ being wounded for us that we are able to prevail. Friends, when we're wounded by God, when you look upon yourself and you see that you are Jacob, that you're deeply flawed physically, you're deeply flawed spiritually, when you see that, it has the power to drive us to God, to seek forgiveness, to seek power in him, not in ourselves, and your weaknesses. And here's a great word of encouragement for you, who, those of you who say, no, I am more broken than you know, your weaknesses testify to the power of God in your life. Jacob's limp was a mark of grace, not only for him, but for his descendants, for generations to come. Your weaknesses, your physical and emotional and spiritual weaknesses, they testify not to defeat, but to the fact that you had an encounter with the living God too. Who admits they're weak? No one today. But when you do, when you say, no, I'm broken, and I need help, that's a work of the power of the Holy Spirit in you. It enables us to respond to our weakness like the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when God said to him this, listen, God said to Paul, Paul petitioned multiple times to have the thorn in his flesh removed. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. It's made powerful in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, this is Paul now, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, say it with me. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. When you are dependent upon God, you have real supernatural strength in the Holy Spirit. Then and only then, you're strong because you're depending upon God for everything. So we can prevail by seeing God's presence. We can prevail by seeing and rejoicing in our wounds. And I'm going to give you one more and I'll close, I promise. I could keep going though. There's so much here, you know that. This chapter is extraordinary. You can prevail by embracing and living in your new identity, in your real identity. It's so funny. Some of you have waited and you're trying to get on an airplane and you realize you can't get through TSA now without your real ID. Uh-oh. So what do you got to do? You got to grab all this paperwork and you got to get to the DMV or the county office and try to get this real ID. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. God tells us that your new ID comes from him. He has to give it to you. You can't change it on your own. God changes Jacob's name from Jacob the deceiver to Israel. Verse 28, for you, God said, have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. He limps forward, a wounded, broken man, but he has a new name, a real ID. no longer the deceiver, but Israel, the Son of God. If you've been redeemed by Christ, and I know you know this, but we don't live like it at times, you have a new name. The old you was crucified with Christ, and the new you has been risen from the dead. You have a new name in Jesus. You've been changed. And that means fundamentally in the context of our passage, you're no longer running alone. You no longer have to try to run alone, striving in your own strength, by your own wits. You are in Christ, your real ID, a totally, perfectly, 100% dependent follower of Jesus Christ. That's you. That's your real ID. That's what it would say on your license if you were to get, say, tell the DMV, make it real. It would be son or daughter, completely dependent upon the living God. Have them do that for you. Ask them. See if they'll do that for you. I had a student who enlisted shortly after 9/11, enlisted into the military, went off to Afghanistan, was seriously injured in an IED explosion, lost arm, part of his leg. Shortly after he returned, he reached out and we met, very hard conversation with him. And I asked him, I said, what's the greatest struggle? What's your greatest need right now? And he laughed. He said, that's it. He said, it's not that I've been wounded. He goes, I can't stand the fact that I need to depend upon others. I can't stand the fact that I need to depend upon my wife to take care of me. Their marriage, understandably so, went through a really bad, rough patch. But when he finally came to terms with his new life, when he finally understood that he needed help in order to live, let alone prevail, well, when he got there, life became livable again, and he and his wife began to thrive with their son. So I ask you, and I'll close, are you making your life and those around you miserable because you're fighting your new name? You're fighting your new life. You're not living as a dependent follower of Jesus Christ. You're still living like Jacob. Instead of seeing your desperate, daily, constant need for prayer, you plan. You plot, you pursue in your own strength, just like you used to. That's the old you. Instead of steeping yourself in God's word, in God's wisdom, for God to speak to you and tell you how to live and what to do, you rely upon your own wisdom or the wisdom of this world, just like you used to. And instead of leaning upon other Christians, your pastors, your brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of leaning into community to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be counseled, to be taught, to be trained up, instead of that, you go it alone, in relative isolation, still fiercely independent. You profess Christ, but you don't follow Christ like you used to. My beloved, once you begin to embrace your new identity as the totally dependent upon God you, which is who you are in Christ, you will begin to see that God is always with you. And because he's always with you, you don't have to be afraid. Once you begin to embrace your real ID as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will see that you are wounded through and through, but it's God who gives you strength and will one day restore you perfectly. Once you embrace your new ID, you'll praise God for your new name. You'll turn to him in prayer. You'll turn to his word. You'll turn to God's people to what? To prevail in this life and in the next. Friends, God delivers his people into the promised land by confronting us, by humbling us, and by teaching us to cling to him alone. And so we do. We cling not to ourselves, but we cling to Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what an extraordinary passage of Scripture where you reveal to us how you utterly changed Jacob and how you do the same for us through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we would see that we are a changed people. no longer needing to control and manipulate every circumstance in our lives, no longer to be the fiercely radical, independent Americans that we want to be and claim to be, but we are a people totally dependent upon you. Oh, Father, cultivate that in our lives. Cultivate that in this church, that we might find ourselves praying all the time, going to your word all the time, going to one another all the time, not trying to prevail upon in our own strength because we know we can't, and instead relying upon the means of grace that you've given to us freely in Christ so that we can. Father, there's not a soul here that doesn't want to prevail. We want to prevail now. We want to prevail into eternity. Show us, Father, deeply. Change us, Father, forever, in that we can only do that in you by being dependent upon you. What a change that would make for us. How different our Mondays will be tomorrow if this truth grabs hold. I pray you would do that for us and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.